Bibles, James will read chapter 1, verses 5 through 18. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say, when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren, for every good thing bestowed, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Thus far God's holy word. Children, remember the question that Jesus asked of his hearers about how parents give gifts to their children? Jesus said, if you asked your father for a loaf of bread, would he give you a rock? If you asked him for a fish, would he give you a snake? Of course, the answer is no. Your parents do not give you things that hurt you. They give you things that are good for you, and when you ask for good things, they're going to give you good things, particularly like food. And Jesus uses those questions to remind us that our Heavenly Father, who is far superior to all earthly parents, gives us only good gifts. This is a very important truth for us to keep in mind, even as we've shared this morning these various trials, some of a less serious nature, some much more serious, but all of us wrestle with trials. And in that wrestling with trials, we wrestle with how do we look at God in the midst of our trials? What do we think? What's our response? How are we going to profit from the trials? And that's what the Holy Spirit's been teaching us about here in James chapter 1. Beginning with that principle that it's a joyous thing when we encounter these trials because they've come by God's sovereign purpose and therefore our spiritual well-being. God's promised us wisdom then to know how to respond to the trials and to get the sanctification from them if we seek Him in the way that He has instructed us. And then He illustrates some of the good things that God does in trials. The poor man is tried, he's reminded that he's a child of God. Because God only chastens those whom he loves as father. And thus he may glory in his high position. And when a wealthy man or a better off individual goes through his trials, he is taught humility. That God has designed these things to remind him of who he is and that he is a debtor to God who lives by grace. And that in our trials, then, we are to seek those things that God has appointed. Now, there's the other mixture that God brings about in our trials. We've noted that the same word is used. Trial, a test, is the same Greek word as temptation. And that in the mixture of the trial is an enticement to respond wrongly. A temptation to sin. In fact, the endurance that produces proven character, Christian maturity, that perfection in which nothing is lacking. That endurance comes about only as we wrestle, not just more abstractly or passively with the suffering, but we wrestle with our responses to the trial. There will always be at least two responses in front of us. There's going to be a response that is a faithful response dictated by Scripture. And there's going to be at least one, if not other, enticements to respond to that trial by sin. And it's in God's sovereign wisdom that mixture is what really is testing us. So it's not just the suffering, it is how we respond to the suffering. But James wants us to understand that though enticements come by God's design, enticements to sin even in the trials, they're not of God. He has designed good in there for us. He has, by his decree, permitted Satan and others to entice us. But God does not tempt to sin because he himself cannot be tempted, and he hates all sin and evil. James then gives us a lesson in the pathology of temptation and sin. It comes from our own hearts, you see. These temptations, our impatience and bitterness, our rationalizations, our wrong courses of action, come from unbridled lusts that rise up with passion, power, and enticement. If we give into them, we conceive sinful thoughts, words, and deeds. If we give into that, we begin to practice that sin. If we continue to practice the sin, we actually will fall into a bondage to that sin. And the end of that is death. So he warns us that yes, we're going to face temptation in the midst of trials, but we must not blame God. This is a very important thing. So he's going to continue defending, exonerating the person of God, particularly his role in the trials and difficulties of our lives. And that's what we have here in the two verses before us this morning, 16 and 17, where the Holy Spirit is warning us that we may never ascribe evil to God, or positively teaching us that God only and always gives us good things. Only and always. Regardless of the circumstance. So we're going to look at two things. An affectionate warning and an important declaration. In verse 16 we have this affectionate warning. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. This command, do not be deceived, is one that the Apostle Paul uses quite often. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do not be deceived. The one who practices sin shall not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 15, 33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Galatians 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. You're going to reap what you sow. You see, the apostle uses that particularly to enforce practical moral issues. James uses the same formula, and he is now attacking or dealing with a doctrinal issue. For what is that that is they are in danger, and we can be in danger of being deceived by? Well, it is that God really does intend our harm, our evil, our sin, in the circumstances of our lives. So he's warning us against evil thoughts about God. He's warning us not to think that when something happens that God intends to hurt us, to do us evil or harm. He's warning us that it's wrong to think that when we are in a trial designed by God, and there's enticements to sin in that trial, that God is the one who wants us to sin or has put us into a position where we can't help but sin. So we rationalize it. Just don't be deceived. These are serious thoughts about God that in the end, if you continue in them, will be destructive. They can turn into damnable heresies. Notice how he tempers the warning. It's an affectionate warning. Once again, he refers to them as brethren. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Remember, some 18 times, either directly or indirectly, he refers to his hearers in this, with this familial language. Identifying with them, reminding them that all of us together in Christ, are in Christ Jesus. That's how we're brothers and sisters, which is what brethren means. We are in Christ, and that's the filter by which we are always think about God. He adds here the other term for affection, beloved brethren. Not just we are brothers and sisters, but these are men and women in whom James delights. Probably doesn't know a lot of them personally, but because God delights in them, he delights in them, which is a very important truth for you and me. Do you delight in other Christians? Do you delight in those Christians that don't agree with you? Do you delight in sincere Christians that would be broader evangelical, Arminian, charismatics? Do you take pleasure when you meet another Christian? Do you stop to think, this is a brother or sister in Christ Jesus, and receive them open-heartedly, not approving of their error, but receiving them with affection, because God chose each of us, put his special love upon us, and has made us part of his family. So the warning then is tempered, but it's a very serious warning. We are reminded the seriousness of bad thoughts about God. Think how this relates to what we saw with Job. Think how severely, in one sense, God dealt with Job, first through Elihu and then directly. Because in his response to his trials and to the temptations and accusations of his friends, Job entertained bad thoughts about God. He ascribed unrighteous things to God. And God had to correct that before he would move forward with the life of Job. Find the same thing in the book of Malachi as the prophet is dealing with the people with respect to their religious formalism and hypocrisy. Chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? You see, God is saying, you've wearied me with this trash talk about me by ascribing to me injustice, by saying that I ignore you or that I reward the wicked. Picks up the same thing again in chapter 3, verse 13. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against thee? You said it's vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we've kept his charge and that we've walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. You see, God has put them into circumstances that with which they're not pleased. And they look around them and the wicked are prospering. And so what's the temptation? The temptation is God must not be just. God must care for the wicked more than me. God must not really love his people and honor them in the midst of their trials. And the Lord is angry with these arrogant and wicked words. That's the principle that James is setting before us in chapter 1, verse 16. To speak evil of God sets our lives in a course of action. To think evil of God, to ascribe wrong motives to God, sets our lives in a course of action that will move us in the completely opposite direction from fellowship and communion with God. Now I know that many of you wrestle with hard thoughts about God. We all do, don't we? Because life just doesn't go along the highway the way we want it to. And sometimes the things that we suffer or the inconveniences of our lives just don't seem to make any sense to us. And we can become bitter, hardened. We can question God, question the purposes of God. But don't be deceived, because those things destroy. But we also, from that, derive even the broader principle expressed by Richard Weaver, ideas have consequences. I remember, I never did well in shop. I had to take shop in junior high school, middle school. My ruler always was different from everybody else's. But the problem is, if you just start off at 32nds of an inch wrong, and you get to the end, you've got a big mistake. Or if you ladies are trying to cut out a pattern or something like that, you know, and you just cook a little crooked. Doesn't look funny here. But you get down into the cloth and, you know, you've got this crooked line. How we begin is very important. And God wants you to understand that. That's why doctrinal precision and carefulness are of the utmost importance. I think one of the finest things that J.I. Packer has ever written is his introduction to John Owen's Death of Death and the Death of Christ. And in there, he says it's not that the doctrines of Arminianism, the people that hold those doctrines are not Christians. He says what they really affect ultimately is the person's sanctification. You see, you cannot begin in the wrong place and expect to have the kind of fruitful, profitable, godly life that God intends. Don't be deceived. Every doctrine revealed in Scripture is part of a whole that contributes to our godliness, faithful service, our comfort in serving God. Ideas have consequences. And so we are to be careful in our own study of Scripture. We're to be precise in the development of doctrine. And we have to be careful how we teach that to other people. And it becomes, for young pastors, even a greater difficulty when you realize that this bad thinking is going to have bad consequences for these people. But you cannot correct everything at first. You'll ruin them. They'll quit listening to you. You have to wrestle in prayer. You need wisdom. You've got to decide what are the largest issues, and you address those issues as you get confidence of people, and then you have to begin to work your way pastorally through the lives of people. But it's not that you ever give up. Or you say, well, that's not important. There's not any error in the Bible, or any error with respect to the Bible that's unimportant. They're just of various degrees. You know, Jay Adams makes the distinction between swing issues and stove issues with our children. We make the same parallel with our parishioners. The swing issues, well, they're not nearly as going to be as life-threatening as a child being burned on the stove. The stove issues. But don't ever forget, ideas have consequences. Bad doctrine leads to bad living. Dishonors God and can lead to eternal death. So an affectionate warning. But the affectionate warning is a transition. Moving from that God's not the tempter, that we tempt ourselves, to now the positive affirmation that in everything that happens in our lives, God is exercising good. And so we have this very important declaration in verse 17. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. First place reminds us that in all of the circumstances of our lives, God is bestowing good and perfect gifts on us. In all the circumstances of our lives, God is never giving us a stone or a fish. I mentioned in the introduction that James is full of allusions to
Sermon on the Mount.
This seems to me to be an allusion to the story with which I began, that you children don't ask your parents for good gifts and receive bad gifts. How much more does your Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask Him? James uses two phrases to describe the gifts. First, good things bestowed. And second, every perfect gift. Some Bibles translate them both just as the gift and don't have this concept of bestowed. But the word that's used, the first word that's used in verse 17, in the clause, every good thing bestowed, is a word that really focuses on the donor, the act of giving. Look, for example, at Philippians chapter 4, verse 17. No, verse 15. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. That word in the matter of giving is the word that's used here. They were contributing to the Apostle Paul. And so, in the first place, the Apostle James describes God's gifts to us as acts of good giving. Acts that are bestowing upon us good things. Focusing on this channel and on the motivation of God in His giving. Good has to do with that which is both aesthetically and morally kind and lovely and benevolent. And God Himself, as the giver, as we'll see, is good. And thus, from a good heart of God comes all of God's decrees and providences for your life. And then, so there's no mistake, he emphasizes it with the second phrase, perfect gifts. That what God gives us are gifts of perfection. There's not in God's gift an imperfect gift, an incomplete gift, an unnecessary gift, an unhelpful gift. I'm sure that all of us have received gifts that got re-gifted. Would you possibly get away with that? I gave my wife, that wasn't the only gift I gave her. I gave her a mop bucket one time. We had all these tile floors and she was wearing it. She did not like that mop bucket. Now, I still think it was a good gift, but she didn't. So she's probably right and I'm probably wrong. But see, God never gives an unneeded mop bucket. Does he? Every gift that God gives is complete, perfect, perfectly designed to accomplish that he wants to do in our lives. Now understand here, we're talking in the context of trials. So we're not just talking about sunny days and pleasant gifts. Everything that God bestows on you is a good and perfect gift from perfect motives. You've got to believe that. You see, it's coming from God. And James says that in two ways. He first uses a figure of speech. He puts the place of God's habitation for God, comes down, or is from above. And above here refers to heaven, simply as the throne room of God from which all mercy and grace flow to us like a mighty river. That God is the dispenser. He is the divine bestower. And then, to further emphasize the beauty and perfection of the gift, he says that these gifts come down from the Father of lights. Light, we saw in Job, refers in the first place to that which is kind and beautiful, to that which is joyful and pleasant. How much more enjoyable is a bright spring or sunny day in contrast to days of cloud and drizzle and darkness? light is in the creation, a wonderful expression of that which is kind and joyful and pleasant and beautiful. And it's all created by God. But light, of course, that God's created is intellectual. It is the ability to receive truth from God by revelation and illumination and through the creation. It's moral. It is having that heart that has been renewed by the Holy Spirit, to have the lights turned on, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in the same way that God created light on the first day of creation. God's the source of all that's pleasant and good and beautiful. And of course, our Savior is known then as the light of the world, the light who is shown in a dark place, the light who's come into the world, and he's been sent by the Father of lights. In fact, the Savior is to you and me the grid through which all of God's good gifts come to us. He has enlightened us. He's the greatest light, and in him we see then the light of God in all things. And that's in part why Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that God, having given us Christ, is not going to withhold anything else from us. In verse 32, he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? He's given us the light at such expense to himself. The very humiliation and suffering and death of the Savior. Could a father that's given you that gift ever give you anything but that which is good and perfect? Regardless of how you are tempted to define it, it's impossible, isn't it? When he's given you the greatest gift, the most costly gift, that he would ever do a disservice to you. He would ever harm you. He'd ever bring evil into your life. You see, it doesn't compute. That's why James says that he is the father of lights. But you know, we earthly fathers can be peevish. Do you know that word, peevish? We can be irritable. Maybe not your father. He's smiling big back there. I've been irritable. And fathers can be, well, we're not perfect. You know, we can give mop buckets. And we can not feel kind towards others on some days. We can be downright angry. We can sometimes spank you not for good, but to vent our own anger. Because we're frail creatures. We're changeable. But not only does James describe for us that God bestows good gifts upon us, he gives us the nature of the God who bestows these gifts upon us, and that is, he is unchangeable. Playing now with the figure of light, he gives this this parallel, that the good gifts come down from the Father lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Two phrases, clauses, that refer to light. The first is a word that's just used here, and it's a word that has to do with the sun being observed from different angles. Now the sun is a light-giving source, does not change. But it will feel different because our perspective changes. The word is going on to use then in the English language to how an object can appear to be different by being observed from a different angle. That's the parallaxis is the English word that is used here. And so he's saying that with God there is no parallaxis. With God there is no uneven light caused by the angle or the point of view of the observer. And then with the shifting shadow, he's speaking now of, again, the apparent uncertainty of light caused both by the earth's rotation on its axis so that we have day and night, but also by its revolution around the sun, that there's even eclipses. So it's not just darkness. There is eclipses. There are shadows change with the changing angle of the sun in relationship to the earth. And so this light that God has made, this great light, is absolutely necessary for all physical life and really for joy itself. There's changes in the environment because it's finite. But not with God. The Father of lights, he says by this contrast, is himself an unchangeable light. An unchangeable being. Unchangeable in his being, and thus he calls himself I am who I am. The great Yahweh, Jehovah, the eternal God, is the unchangeable God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because he's unchangeable, in Hebrews 6 we read that his purpose is unchangeable. It's not, well, today he loves me and tomorrow he doesn't. It's not today he's designed this in my life and tomorrow he's changed his mind. No, what the Holy Spirit wants us to understand is this Father who's bestowing these gifts upon us is absolutely unchangeable and thus perfect, good, benevolent, kind in the bestowal of every gift. And every gift is perfect to accomplish exactly that which God intends for it to do. When things go awry then, the problem is not in the giver. The problem is in the receiver. We choose the wrong response to the good gift. Bitterness, grumbling, sinful acts, rationalizations, rather than looking, what has the Father designed for me in this, and how does he want me to respond? And so, you see, dear friends, and it's such a wonderful comforting truth, that God warns us not to despise his gifts. And that his gifts are everything he does in your life. Don't despise the broken down car. Don't despise having to go and see a psychiatrist. Don't despise that our friend of Zacharias Abraham was arrested this week. Because our God doesn't make mistakes. Our God is sovereign. But he's also good. And just because you and I cannot see the good doesn't mean it's not good. Because we have his word. It's good. You children don't like to get shots. Do you? It would really be strange if you did. Our children's pediatrician, when they were little, would never give the shot. He would always let the nurse do it because he didn't want the children not to like him. He's very smart. But the shot is something that it hurts for a moment, but it's a good gift. It's highly preferable to having polio. And the spankings? Not pleasant. But highly preferable over a course of life that you can seek to live where your actions have no consequences and you don't learn obedience and submission. So it is with all of life, dear friends. Don't be deceived. Everything that enters your life comes from the bestower. Good and perfect gifts. And he never fails. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we are glad in you. And we are so comforted in this declaration of your loveliness and goodness. Let us not forget it. We know that we're going to walk out of this room, and even before this day is over, we're going to face other trials, and we'll be tempted to forget that you are the good bestower of every perfect gift. Oh, may the Spirit keep that in our minds and give us grace to respond as we need to, as we should. In Christ's name, amen.